Well, happy Sunday. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, there's some laying around. I think there's some in the back. But I'll also have the scriptures on the screen, which would be helpful to you. We're in a new series called Start Here. And in this series, we're rediscovering and re-exploring from the pages of Scripture what are the basics of what we call the gospel? What are the basics of the good news? And how can we engage with those things and be better equipped? Because the revelation of God, the New Testament, shows us that it is the will of God to use His people in sharing the gospel, so much so that it becomes very clear that no one's going to hear or be able to respond to the gospel without the word of God presented by the people of God. And so last time we looked at the fact that we saw what the Bible considers the gospel is easily outlined with four words, and that is God, man, Christ, and response. That, of course, the gospel begins with the assumption that there's a God who can be known, that there is mankind who has been broken apart from God by his own sin, and there is Christ who is a solution and the reconciliation, and that reconciliation, that solution, demands a response from mankind. And so those four things kind of sum it up. Well, here we are today. We're going to study that first of those four words, the word God. And the question is, in our world today, where is the best place to begin to share the gospel? Many people are calling our culture post-Christian. And so it begs the question, where do we begin with the gospel? Because if we simply go back to the book of Acts, or we go back into the gospels, and we look there at what it says there and how the gospel's presented, we find ourselves more than 2,000 years removed from the context. And while mankind hasn't changed, and God hasn't changed, and the core gospel has not changed, people everywhere and at every time find themselves in a slightly different context for sharing the gospel. And so we're taking a look at these things to try to understand. What we're going to see today is that the fact that God exists, that he is our sovereign creator, and that he is holy and righteous, those facts are foundational to the gospel. And so that's our very simple outline for today, is that we're going to engage with Acts chapter 17. We're going to see Paul connecting to the people of Athens, correcting some of their misconceptions about God. And then we're going to talk about God as creator, talk about God as being holy and righteous, and then we're going to give some encouragement. So that's exactly what we're going to do today, and we're going to look at those three things. In the Bible, God is usually assumed. The Bible doesn't seek to lay out proofs that God exists. There are some logical and reasonable proofs that God exists that believers have developed over the ages. I'm not going to go over those today. You can look those up, and there's what's called the moral argument and the teleological argument and the cosmological argument for the existence of God. But these are really reasoning from man's reason itself. The examples we see in the Bible begin with the scriptures. And so that's what we're going to focus on, is what is God as he is revealed in the scriptures. Now, in the context here, we're going to see that Paul is in the city of Athens in Greece. And he's been ministering to various places, but he comes to Athens, and Athens was a special place. It still is to this day, a very interesting city. It's named originally for the goddess of wisdom, and it became, to the Greeks, kind of their chief center of culture and of learning in the Greek Empire and in what was later the Roman Empire. And so it's important for us to understand the context of where Paul is. You know, Paul is on the campus of the University of Greece, as it were. Ministering to people there and sharing the gospel. So watch how he connects with some of their understanding of the gods, and then he elevates it, he takes it up a level to the true God, and then he transitions and connects it to the gospel of Jesus. And that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 16. Here's what it says. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So Paul was stirred up because these people were worshiping all kinds of other gods. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should stir us up too. Not because they don't agree with us, but because it means that they're doomed. That they are worshiping a false god, and we will follow what it is that we worship. So they will follow that into oblivion, into hell. And so he's provoked seeing the city full of idols. And it says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons." So he begins with the Jews. "And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there." So he expands it to everyone he encounters. "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, that is the gathering of intellectual people that kind of controlled who spoke, you know, and things like that, and welcomed people and hosted people. He's speaking to these people, and he says, standing in the midst of them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Father God, we pray that the reading of this word and the exposition that follows will be true, will be accurate, and will be glorifying to you and helpful to your people. We pray this day that you'll be with us and accompany us. Send your spirit to convict us of sins. Give us the faith to repent. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first thing we see is Paul connecting and correcting. Paul is connecting and correcting, and as it accounted there, he first went to the Jews, and that was his custom. I've given you numerous cross-references in your notes in the book of Acts. That's what Paul did. He generally started with the synagogue. He'd talk to the Jews. He'd try to win some of them over and reason with them. And he reasoned with them primarily from the scriptures to show that Jesus was the fulfillment, that he was the Messiah, that he was the coming king in the line of David, etc. And then that would give him this baseline, foundation of people to begin a work of the church there. And so he connects with them and he finds what they have in common and he begins to work from there. Then he goes to the Gentiles. If we look in verses 17 and 18 here, he first went to the synagogue, but you know the synagogue only meets at certain times during the week. And so he still has this other time, this other opportunity. Paul is restless. Paul has looked at all the idols in the town. He's motivated to get the truth to these people. And so after reasoning in the synagogues, he goes out into the marketplace. He talks to everybody who happens to be there. And we know a lot about the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers because the Greek kept a lot of their writings. They've been preserved through the years. We know what they believed, what they taught. Paul would have a lot more in common with the Stoics than with the Epicureans. You can look those up. A good study Bible will give you an overview of what they believed. Be very helpful. But it's interesting because according to verse 21, listen to this description. The Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They always wanted to know what the latest thing was. They always wanted to debate some idea. And they wanted to come in and have some guy. And they would have debates and they would have arguments, but not like we do today. We have lost very much in our culture the art of argumentation. Arguments are not in and of themselves a bad thing. Arguments become a bad thing when ignorance prevails on both sides and it ends up being reduced to name-calling and misrepresenting one another. Instead, an argument, what it ought to be is, well, I think it's like this. And someone says, yeah, but, you know, maybe it's like that. But what about this situation? That seems to contradict that it would be like that. The other person says, well, maybe we'll have to consider that. Maybe it fits in this way, and it's not really a contradiction, but these things can be reconciled through looking at it this way. And the other person will go, okay, I see that. What about this other issue? And they could go back and forth for hours without throwing stones at each other. And it's quite remarkable and quite rare in our day. But nevertheless, this is what they did. They would tell about these things. Now, I'm not saying they were perfect. They obviously weren't perfect. You can read about what happened to certain philosophers who colored outside the lines, so to speak, in Greece at the time. Sometimes there would be trouble. They would be called to account by politicians or maybe not be seen as giving the proper obeisance to the emperor and things like that and get themselves in trouble. But Paul connects with these people. He's given the opportunity to speak with the Areopagus, which are the locals that are kind of running things and kind of in charge of who speaks at a place called Mars Hill, where there's a great amphitheater there. It's still there to this day. You can go there where Paul spoke to these people and kind of experience what it may have been like there. And there in Athens, he connects with the people. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Remember what it said at the beginning of the passage? He walked through the city and it is all full of idols. I mean, hundreds of statues and dedications and altars and dozens of temples to their various gods. And so he walks through the city and he's like, you're obviously very religious. He finds a way to compliment them. And he says, as I passed along, I saw all these things, including, and this is interesting, one with an inscription that says, to the unknown God. So you're a Greek, you visit Athens, it's kind of a pilgrimage for you. You're going, oh, we got to go to this temple and that temple, and we've got to offer things to these gods. And then they go by, are there any we left out? Are there other gods that we might not know about? And they had an altar to the unknown God. And he sees that and he picks up on that and he goes, aha, you're admitting you don't know everything. Which is probably the height of true learning. Is to humble oneself to understand you don't know everything. I'd say that's the beginning of learning, but it's also the result of much learning. And so he touches on that and he says, I'm going to take that. And then he takes that and he runs with it. And as he speaks about what God is actually like, that he doesn't need to be served by human hands, he doesn't live in a temple. He's the one who created everybody, gives them life and breath. He made every nation, determined where people are going to be and everything, determined their differences and their locations. He goes on and he quotes from two of their people. The first quote appearing to be from one of their philosophers, the second one being from one of their poets. And that's fascinating because he quotes straight from their very own literature. Do you realize how often people say things that betray their belief in God? In other words, it reveals that they know somewhere deep in here, somewhere they've suppressed it, they've pushed it down, they've tried to ignore it because of their own sin, but they know there's a God. God wrote it on their hearts. And every so often, I would say even very often, people say things that show that they have this knowledge in them. And so he reaches out to their own, one of their own philosophers, one of their own poets, and he quotes them as another touch point. But then he gives them some correction. I want to run through some of the corrections that he does. And we look at verse 23 and at verse 27, and we see that he's correcting their understanding from there being an unknown God or things unknowable about God to the fact that there is a known God. He says, hey, look, what you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. And then in verse 27, as he's talking about the true God, he's saying he made man that man should be connected to him, that man should be able to find God. And we find out from Paul's writings in the book of Romans, he really doesn't believe that man is able without the intervention of God to find God. But nevertheless, people are in such a situation that when God reaches out, they can be brought to him. They can know him. God is knowable. And that is something he corrects. He also corrects their idea that God needs to be served by man. So he talks about this, you know, God who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples. And the truth is, most pagan cultures that had temples, they didn't believe God actually lived in the temple. They believed what they had to do was make a place suitable for the God to visit. And so they would make a temple, they would go through these religious things in order to cleanse a temple and everything else. And you're like, that sounds familiar. Yeah, go into the Old Testament. God gave them a lot of those kind of things to do for the tabernacle and for the temple of Israel. Because that's what everyone was doing. He, however, actually shows up. And so they have these temples and everything. He says, I don't want you to think that God lives in temples. I don't want you to think that we have to give him stuff because he needs it. All the sacrificial system in the Old Testament that God laid out for the Israelites, that was not a function. God didn't need bulls. He didn't need lambs. And if you pay attention to what the sacrifices were doing, in most cases, the Levites and the priests and even the people that brought the sacrifices consumed the sacrifices. It was for them. It was a way to worship. It was a way to get their focus upon God. It was a way for them to be acceptable to him by faith. And so, you know, he says, I don't want you to think God needs anything from us. He's the one who gives us life and breath and indeed everything. So he not only needs nothing from us, look what it says in verse 26. He's determined the allotted periods and boundaries of the dwelling place of all the people of the world. Now, this is a great passage to remember and to set to mind. Acts 17 is where the Bible cures racism because it makes it very clear he made everyone from one man, and then he's the one who separated them into different parts of the earth, determined where they would be, decided they would be speaking different languages, decided even that they would look different. It's by the will of God that people look different. And so he corrects their misunderstanding because, see, Greek gods had gods that were somewhat aloof, that were somewhat disconnected from people. They were hard to get to know. It wasn't like you could really connect to them, and they were capricious. And sometimes they acted just outright evil. And when you read your Greek mythology and things, the things that they used to understand and to communicate what their gods were like, you find these people are, if these people were in charge of the world, it would be pretty terrible. And we would be without hope. But God correct, or Paul corrects that, and he says, no, we have a God that's actively involved in things. Look at this in verses 30 and 31. He says, he's overlooked the ignorance, but now he's commanding everyone everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, he hasn't just spun up the world and let it go. He's actively working in it. He's actively maintaining it. He's actively sustaining it. But he's also bringing it to a finality of judgment. And that judgment is described in the Bible as a great separation of the people of earth. That there's going to be separated like sheep are from goats. That some will be brought over here and spend eternity with God in a new heaven and a new earth, free from sin, free from sickness, free from death, in a place of perfection forever. And then some will spend eternity in a place of eternal suffering that we call hell. And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, it wouldn't be fair if there weren't some kind of a very clear warning. And there is a very clear warning. You can read more about that warning in Romans chapters 1 through 3. So he comes, he corrects our understanding. That this is not a God who's aloof and unknown. This is a righteous God who is actually dealing with the world. So he finds this common touch point as we can do today. This is important for us to see how he finds these connection points. What's big in the world today? What's the topic on the news of the day? And we can look at any kind of a thing and we can see there's an opportunity to connect with people about what's going on. A lot of people are talking about justice. And the interesting thing about it is, why do they believe in justice? Why do they have in and of themselves a sense of justice? Can you weigh justice? Can you examine it? Can you boil it or evaporate it? Can you interact with it? No, it's an intangible idea. Okay, how did an intangible idea come from a rock? How did an intangible idea come from a bacteria? Those are important questions for us in our world today. We have different connection points with our world today. And we can connect with people about the fact that there is a God, that he is a creator, and he is righteous and all these things, simply by observing the world and thinking about what does that connect to a truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next point here that we want to see is we want to focus in on what Paul says about God being our creator. Because the fact that God is creator is foundational to the understanding of the gospel. This is part of Gospel 101. Because if God is creator, then he has ownership rights. It's really that simple. If you paint a painting or you write a book, in our world we recognize that is your property. You may do with it what you will. You can publish it, or you can throw it in the trash. You have created that. That is your idea. That is your material. Is it really that simple with God? If he made us, then it really is that simple. He has ownership rights. He's the one that has the right to determine our purpose. If we look in Acts 17, verse 27, what it says there is this. I thought I switched over to it. There we go. What it says there is this. They should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. God has created each and every human being for a purpose, and that purpose has its ultimate fulfillment in connection to Him. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. After they sinned, they were banished from the garden. Why? Because that was the terms. He has, therefore, ownership rights. He created us, says in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 begins, the very beginning of the Bible, the beginning of the Christian religion is this. God made everything. And when it gets to man, it zooms in. It says more text about man, mankind, than it says about all the rest of creation combined. It zooms in on mankind, and God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, God's intention was to give it all to mankind. Let's put mankind over it all. And some of you might be saying, you know, go out in the world, and I don't feel like mankind is really in charge. We can't stop the storm. We can't keep the weeds out of the garden. We can't determine the weather. As a matter of fact, we seem to be suffering under it all the time. Yes, that's part of the curse. You read Genesis chapter 3 and you find out what are the results of mankind's sin. That's among the results. We're not in charge. It's very clear we're not. We're supposed to be. We ought to be in as much as we can be. Human beings, especially the ones redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be having dominion over the world, being good managers of it, being good stewards of it, subduing it as it were. I learned something very interesting in a class I took as part of my paper science and engineering degree. And some of you are like, that's a degree? Yeah, it's a degree, yeah. And in a class I learned where we were discussing forestry and management practice, it was our environmental class for this major, we talked about the fact that a managed forest produces more oxygen than one that's neglected and left alone. I want you to wrap your head around that. Because what's the worldly thinking on the issue? Well, the worldly thinking is to preserve a forest. What we do is we put a fence around it and nobody touch it. And it turns out if you put a fence around a forest and no one touches it, it ends up being an oxygen sinkhole. All the decay and everything that happens as a result of it not being managed causes it actually to give off more CO2 than it gives off oxygen. Isn't that interesting? Do you see how ignorant some environmentalists are? Let's throw a fence up around it. And then they throw their hands up in the air. Why are we having so many fires? Because you fools, you left the forest alone. You can't do it. That was our position, our management was of the garden and was to expand the garden throughout the whole world. And we were to be to the world as God is to us. Ownership rights, responsibility, the right to determine the purpose for us and to determine how we ought to live. This is why in verse 30 he says this, he's overlooked times of ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he as owner has a right to say how we ought to behave. And this is the drama of the garden as we see it. If we look in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16, 17, when it zooms in on that creation of mankind, he puts him in the garden and he commands the man, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, who says? Well, I'm the creator. I made everything. I made all the trees in the garden, and I made you. And that tree, you don't touch. You don't eat its fruit. He's allowed to do that. And he gave us the condition, or as the result of, if they ate of that tree, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's exactly what happened. Not that they died the day they ate of it, but that the day they ate of it, their death became an absolute certainty. Adam and Eve died. Everyone since has died, except those alive today. And I would be pretty good odds maker to say that if the Lord doesn't return real soon, everyone today is going to die at some point. That's the fact of it. He's allowed to do that. So as a creator, then, we should have some idea, therefore, of what he's like, because Paul goes on to argue. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In other words, we shouldn't think that God is anything less than a human being. Now, this is important because a large portion of people in the world believe things like pantheism, which is the idea that God is really everything, and God is really just kind of this impersonal force that's made up of all living creatures, and all the stuff on the earth kind of has this spirit to it. Oh, okay, what is he like? And they'll be like, well, what do you mean? Well, does this spirit, does this presence, does it have preferences? Does it have personality? Does it love? Does it hate? What is it like? And they don't have an answer to that because they don't have any beliefs concerning that. To them, it's this impersonal force. And that when you die, you kind of go into nirvana. You kind of dissolve back into it. Do you see a problem with that? Because a human being has preferences, likes and dislikes. A human being has moral autonomy in that a human being can choose to do right or wrong. A human being has so much about them that's so superior to something that would just be this impersonal, unknowable force that you have to say, could that have ever come from that? Does something more complex ever come out of a thing? No. So the idea that he's our creator, that tells us something about what he is like. That means he must have morality. He must have volition or will, that he must have concerns about things. He must have passions. And when we read the scriptures, we find out, yeah, this is God. So our dependence on God is something that's important too. We are made, we are owned, and we are sustained by the power of God at all times. A lot of people think that God could just destroy creation all at once. The truth of the matter, all he has to do is really just stop thinking about it. Doesn't actually have to do anything, because it says that the world, that all creation is held together by the word of power in the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds it all together. He's literally holding you together right now. Do you realize that when someone blasphemes God, when someone speaks against the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone lies or does something wicked or evil or whatever, he's holding their molecules together while they do it. He is that good. And he is that merciful. But as it says here in the scriptures, he's overlooked that ignorance, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. We are clearly made by God, and as such, we are accountable to him. He has creator rights. Look at this quote here by Greg Gilbert in the book that's been very helpful in all this called What is the Gospel? He says, sin is a person's rejection of God's creator rights over him. Want to really know what sin is? The real heart of it is a rejection of what the creator wants you to do. It's really pretty simple. Paul, of course, as we saw in Genesis, the result of sin was going to be death. Paul sums it up in Romans chapter 6. He says, the wages of sin is death. And the good thing is, he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So this creator position is what gives God the right to judge. In verse 31, it talks about the fact that he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He's obviously speaking about Jesus Christ, because he says, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's appointed all this judgment to be done in the person and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he has creator rights to tell us to repent. But notice how he's going to judge. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. It brings us to the next point, that God is holy and righteous. The fact that God is holy and righteous, and these things are connected, but they're not synonymous, and that's why I used both words. He is holy and righteous is foundational to the gospel, along with him being creator, as we're looking at today. Being holy is the idea that he is different, that he is distinct from his creation. He's not a sum of all creation. Creation is not him. We don't look at the rock and the tree and the wolf and the man and say, that's all God. No, we don't. That's separate. That's creation. God is holy. He is different. He is separate. He is our creator. He is very interested. He is very involved. He is immanent. That is, he is ever present with everybody and matters to everybody. He is knowable by the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ, but he is always utterly different and distinct from his creation. That's what the holiness is here. That he is righteous means that he perfectly adheres to moral perfection and justice. Perfectly adheres to moral perfection and justice. That means not only does he always act perfectly good, but he always sees to it that justice is perfectly done. And he, as the rule maker, is the perfect judge, jury, and executioner for the justice part of things. And he himself, his character, is the standard of behavior that he commands. Now in verses 30 and 31, he said he commands all people to repent because he will judge in righteousness by a man, of course, that is Jesus. That means that Jesus' judgment at the final end of things will be absolutely perfect. It will not be like a human court where there can be maybe some facts left out, where there could be maybe a judge that has bias or a judge that's been bought off by someone else. We see these things happen in the world. It's not going to happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge, as it says, in righteousness. And his resurrection is the evidence that he was righteous. Now, how does that follow? Well, we just talked about God as creator. We talked about the rule given in the garden. What was the result of disobeying the rule? Death. Jesus laid down his life. He was killed by wicked people unjustly. He was killed by lies. He was tried unjustly. He was therefore executed unjustly. So he had no death penalty legitimate upon him. Yet he laid down his life. So what does God do? Well, God is perfectly just and righteous, so he raises him from the dead because he ought not to be there. The Bible describes it as death couldn't hold him because it had no claim on him. It had no legal right to have him there. If there were a person called death, it would be interesting after the crucifixion, Jesus shows up. He'd immediately be terrified. You're not supposed to be here. I've been given the accounting. You've done nothing wrong. Matter of fact, you've done A million things, innumerable things, right? What are you doing here? He went there to take the place of others. But because he himself had never sinned, he was raised up again. And then he was given the right to give life to whomever he will. Wow. His resurrection shows that he was righteous. He laid down his life, which he didn't owe, and God acknowledges that, raises him from the dead. And that's something interesting, because a lot of people say today, yeah, Jesus, I think he was a good teacher and a prophet and all, but I don't really buy the whole sinless deal. Well, ask him the question, then why would God raise him from the dead? How is that fair? Every other sinner dies and stays dead. What about Jesus? Well, God raised him from the dead because he was not to be held by. This is the only thing right. In Exodus chapter 34, God introduces himself to Moses. Not introduces himself for the first time, but shows himself in a new and special way, because Moses has been through a lot. God called Moses, said, you're going to go to Egypt, you're going to free the people there, you're going to confront Pharaoh, and Moses is like, look, I'm not the guy, you really should get someone else, I can't speak well or whatever, I'll send Aaron, your brother, with you. He goes through all this. He goes there, and some of the people reject him, and then Pharaoh rejects him and everything else, and it's a back and forth, and it's a really incredible account of what happens there. And after all that, and after coming out and meeting God on Mount Sinai, and the people seeing the presence of God on the mountain, receiving the Ten Commandments of God, Moses is interacting personally with him. You know, God's kind of like, what can I do for you? Been through a lot. Moses says, show me your glory. And Lord's like, no one can see me and live, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock, and I'm going to hold my hand over you, and as I pass by, then I will remove it, and you'll be able just to see a glimpse of my backside, so to speak. And so he does this with Moses, and look what he says when he passes by him here in Exodus 34. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. So the Lord not only passes by him to let him see him, but he says something. Do you think what he said is important? I think it is. It's a really big moment in the scriptures. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that is the name Yahweh, where he introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. He repeats it twice. He says, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And you say, yeah, that's the God I like. That's the God I know about. This merciful one who forgives iniquity, transgression, sin. Three different words meaning our rebellion against him, everything we've done wrong, accidentally and on purpose. And it says he forgives it all. Isn't that great? But look at the next phrase. But who will by no means clear the guilty. Do you see the problem there? He's keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Isn't forgiving and clearing the guilty a contradiction? I hope you see that as a contradiction, or at least a paradox. But here's the beauty of Scripture. Here's the beauty of the gospel. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a good statement. This makes total sense. He can both forgive iniquity, but by no means clear the guilty. Why? Because every single sin that has ever been committed by every human being will be paid for. It will be punished, and it will be punished in one of two ways. It will be punished in eternal fire, in the lake of fire, or it will be punished on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Not one sin will be overlooked. He'll not miss any. They will all be punished. And the question is, what about our sin? The question we ought to be asking ourselves right now is, will my sin be paid for by me in an eternity suffering in a lake of fire, or will my sin be paid for on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are the only two options. And that, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing that makes this verse, verse 7 of Exodus 34, not a contradiction. Because in Jesus Christ, he can forgive your sin and still be just and righteous. Because no one can come to God and say, hey, that person went with you to the new heavens and the new earth, but they were mean to me when they were here. The Lord has merely to point to Christ. So there's his punishment. The eternal Son of God suffered and died in his place to pay for that sin. So there will be perfect justice in the end. This is what it says about God all through the scriptures. In Psalm 11:7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. In Psalm 97, cloud and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice, look at this, are the foundation of his throne. The foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. He will judge all this sin, and he will judge it perfectly, without error, and provide perfect justice. This is the God we want, the God who deals with evil, who does ultimate justice. We hold justice as a value, and we as human beings, we're disturbed at injustice, aren't we? Aren't we disturbed when oppressors get away? Aren't we disturbed when the truly guilty are let go? We can see very plainly that the world's got a problem because injustice happens. We can see very plainly that there's a great amount of injustice in the world. And you know, it's not always solved in this lifetime. There are people who act wickedly all their lives and reap all the benefits of their wickedness and become great and wealthy and even influential and cover other people with their wickedness. And they go to the grave without justice. But they meet it there. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. As Solomon looks at the world, he looks at the world and he looks at a lot of things and he pronounces it evil. He says, I look at this and I see that and I see these things happen and it's terrible. He says, I saw under the sun, that means in the world, and that's a very important phrase in that book, that in the place of justice, even there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. You see how justice and righteousness go together a lot in the scriptures? I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. See, Solomon recognized it doesn't always happen in this world, but God has appointed a time. And this is 1,000 years before Jesus comes. That Solomon knows, because he knows God, he knows there's injustice in the world, but there won't be with God. So it's a very common objection that you'll run into, and I'm saying all this because I want you equipped when you engage with people, when you talk to people, how to talk to them about things in the world. And I want you to be able to have these conversations with people from a scriptural point of view, to be able to say, yeah, there is a lot of evil in the world. And everything will meet justice at some point. It's a very common objection that there's evil in the world, but here's the thing. God is good, and he is playing 4D chess, and all we can see is two-dimensional checkers. get what I'm saying? We see bad things happen. God sees the bad things happen, but he knows the long-term plan. He is assembling for himself a people of every tribe, tongue, nation, language. And at the end of it all, he may reveal to us all the way through how he has maximized that profit through every action of every human being in all of history to bring the greatest good for his people and the greatest glory to himself. Let's end this section with a quote. Another quote from Gilbert. He says this. He says, "You see, nobody wants a God who declines to deal with evil." Nobody wants a God who declines to deal with evil, just lets it go, right? He goes on to say, they just want a God who declines to deal with their evil. As we all stand there while somebody gets what's coming to him, our arms folded in judgment. Yeah, you get, yeah, he did bad. We all saw him do bad. You get him. But when that righteous judge turns to you and says it's your turn, all of a sudden it's a different deal. What do we take from all this? Well, number one is very simply this. Repent and trust in Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul said. He said, God's appointed a day to judge everybody, and therefore the command is repent. He commands everyone everywhere to repent. No one is accepted from this, except the Lord Jesus Christ, who has no sin to repent of. Every other human being must repent of their sins and trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We'll be talking about that more in the coming weeks, but I want to take you to Romans 6:23 real quick. Because here Paul succinctly says it in a single sentence, which is rare for Paul to have such a short sentence. He says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you believe that Jesus Christ came and was the fulfillment of what God had predicted? Do you believe he died on the cross in your place for your sins? Do you believe that there's any sin too great? Do you believe that there's any sin overlooked? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, he died on that cross for sins before you were alive to commit them. And so it's in him that we must trust. It's in him that we must then swear our allegiance, to confess that he is our Lord, to follow that faith with repentance, turning from our sins, to walk in his way of doing things, and by the way, with his power. Life in Jesus Christ is not about living through a different methodology, hoping to get to heaven. Life in Jesus Christ is him giving you as a free gift the hope of heaven, and then by his power and his Holy Spirit, living a life that's glorifying to him, helpful to you. In his power. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the only righteous one who can take away your sins. And then the second encouragement is this. Review the scriptures in the notes. Search those scriptures to better internalize those truths and be prepared to present the good news of salvation to others. You don't have to know all the answers. You just have to open that Bible and show them a verse. And you'll be amazed what God will do with it. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the price for sin. That, Lord, you know us so thoroughly and so perfectly that you knew that we needed a Savior, for we all have sinned and fall short of your glory. We all have failed to put you first. We all have taken those things that are not ours. We all have said things that are not true. We all have taken your name in vain, that has misrepresented you to others. Lord, we have coveted. We have dishonored parents. You gave pretty good list, Lord, and we find ourselves bound up in it. But we know that Jesus not only did none of those things, but that he laid his life down for those who did. That by faith in him, we could be healed of our sin problem. That we could be saved. That we could be born again into an eternal life with him. Lord, we pray this day that you'll grant us understanding of these things and that you'll grant us a provocation. Provoke your people. As Paul walked through the streets of Athens, the word was that he was agitated by what he saw, that these people were lost. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, they were going to perish eternally. May we be so agitated and so provoked as to go and proclaim the truth of this holy and righteous and wonderful Creator God, that many may be saved. Help us get over ourselves and our hang-ups and our fears. Replace it with the power and the urgency of the Scripture to share the truth, Lord. I pray that you will be glorified by it. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.